Well, good evening, everyone. This Christmas Eve will be the first Christmas Eve since I've been here when we have, by choice, decided not to have a Christmas Eve service. And I know I've heard from many of you, it's, you know, your favorite worship service of the year and all of those sorts of things, and I understand that. But the truth of the matter is, because of the typical response we have, even if it's 150, 125 people, this room just and that foyer just doesn't hold that many people. And so social distancing would be impossible. Pros or cons, whether you agree, disagree, whatever, you know, nonetheless, we're trying to walk a line. And if we went to two services, that means the people, lay people who make these services happen, other than me and Bob, would be spending their entire Christmas Eve at church, and they've been doing this all year long anyway, and we just felt like best bet. And so we're going to record a service. We are going to do that, and it'll be available Christmas Eve. And I would love to be here, but I just want you to be understanding as a church. We're just trying to look out for the well-being of everybody involved here. And it'll be sad, but this is going to be over soon. Amen? And we're going to get back to life as normal and usual and all of that. So anyway. Let me begin by asking a question. Last week we started a three-part series. This is the second one. Next Wednesday we'll finish this mini-series and then return to our study through the Psalms. So the question in the series we're talking about is God's gifts. We began looking at it last week, so part two tonight. A question to all of you. What makes a great gift a great gift? Anybody? Hands, and so I can hear one person at a time. Yes, Chris. Something that's unique, okay? Yes. Huh?
The value
of it?
Something that's particular to that person.
Special, maybe. Anybody else?
The heart of the giver.
The heart of the giver. That's very good. Johnny?
Given with love.
Anybody else? How about something you need? How about something you don't already have? Some things that ran through my mind. So we're talking about God's gifts. And my first little words up here is last week we wrote down five Greek words. I'm returning two of them to the board tonight. And they are the words doria and charisma or charis, depending on how the word is used. Both those words in the New Testament Greek are translated as gift. So tonight I want you to look with me, if you would, in your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 21, God's gifts. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Beginning in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not counted against one when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the violation committed by Adam. That is to say, Adam had a law, a specific law that came from God that he broke without the coming of the law at the time of Moses. There really weren't specific violations of stated divine laws. Adam, who is, notice this, the end of verse 14, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, which refers to Christ. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. In what way is Adam a type of Jesus? Verse 15, but here it is, the gracious gift, the word right there is the Greek word charis or charisma. The gracious gift is not like the offense. For if by the offense of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift, that word is the word doria. Everybody see how this works? Doria, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many. Verse 16, the gift, doria, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. But on one hand, the judgment arose from the one offense, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift, the word charisma, and you'll notice, if you want to distinguish, when it says the gracious gift, it is the word charisma. When it says the gift, without the word gracious, it is the word doria. Verse 17, for if
by the offense of one, death reigned through one. Much more will those who receive the abundance of the grace and the gift, Doria, of righteousness reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for an opportunity to stop and pause in the middle of the hustle and bustle, in the middle of the fear and division, in the middle of concern and disease and politics and all of that, to focus our hearts and minds upon you and upon the gifts that you have given us, that you have so graciously and uniquely and wonderfully poured out upon those who are your own. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us think about the things of God tonight, that our lives would be richer, that our walk would be more narrow, our hearts would be more guided, our affections would be limited to the things that please you. And so we just pray, Lord, again, that you would be with us as we look at your word and consider the gifts of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage reminds us of an important reality, and that is we are not in Eden anymore, at least pre-fall Eden. Amen? We are not living in Eden right now. I said this years ago, and I just found it as I was looking through some of my previous notes. Some years ago, my wife's oldest brother, George, died in Nashville. He owned a music company in Nashville and, had sort of made it in some regards in Nashville in the Christian music industry. And I remember going, and I was asked, along with the whole family, to preach George's funeral in Nashville. And he worked in the music industry, and so the funeral was something unlike anything I'd done. It involved artists and all that kind of stuff. But again, when I was looking around waiting for my opportunity to preach, I was just looking at our family, and Deb's youngest of seven, and a lot of spouses and grandbabies and great-grandbabies and all of that, nephews, and a big family. And there are several preachers in our family. There's a theologian in our family. There's nurses in our family. There's professional counselors in our family. There's a lawyer and a judge in our family, various kinds of healthcare professionals in our family, and so forth. I don't know, probably like any other family. But as I was getting ready to preach George's funeral, it dawned on me that nearly every career that existed in our family existed because of Adam's fall and the entrance of sin. That is to say that none of us would be doing what we're doing if sin had not entered the world. Prior to sin, let's face it, you would need preachers. Prior to sin, you would need theologians. You would know as you were known. You wouldn't need nurses, would you? You wouldn't need counselors, police officers, lawyers, judges, healthcare professionals, and so forth. And it dawned on me that really, by and large, most of what all of us do for a living, we do because of the reign of sin in our world. There would be no COVID. There would be no riots. There would be no ballots, no elections. I mean, just about everything that occupies our attention and mind that causes us to fret exists because of what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 5. In fact, the passage we just read is really one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. It has been called by theologians the logical center of the epistle. And so here we have Romans, which has often been deemed as the most important single book in all of the Bible. And you know, scholars would say, and at the heart of it is Romans 5, the logical center of the epistle to the Roman church. And in this chapter that we just read, really Paul is telling us why we are like we are, why others are like they are, why our world is like it is, why we need the gospel, why we need a savior, why we need God's gift. That's really what's being stated in the verses that we read. One scholar says that this is Paul's bird's eye view of the history of redemption, the verses we just read. In these verses that we just read, Paul is painting a picture. The canvas is all of human history. The scope is universal. It is as broad as humanity is. And you'll notice in the verses we just read, there is no mention of Jews, and there is no mention of Gentiles. But rather, throughout the entire passage, here's the words that appear: all, the many, all men. It is universal in scope. This is describing not the Jews, not the Gentiles, but all of humanity. And in this passage, Paul describes that the only real distinction that separates all people isn't being a Jew or being a Gentile or being a Democrat or being a Republican or being a male or being a female. The real distinction isn't racial, isn't social, isn't economic. The real difference, the real distinction between every human being is relational. And what I mean by that is what distinguishes one person from another person, or can distinguish them, is the relationship that all men share with one of two individuals. And that is, all people are either in Adam or in Christ. All people are either in Adam or are in Christ. All people are either joined to Adam or joined to Christ, united with Adam or united with Christ. Again, this is Paul's bird's eye view of the history of God's redemption. This is the logical center of the book of Romans. And how a person's union either with Christ or the actions of Christ, or Adam or the actions of Adam, will determine, according to Paul, his conclusion, that person's eternal destiny, like nothing else. And so, again, I'm going to be a little bit redundant because I want to kind of hammer this in. All people are either united or joined to the disobedient Adam, or united and joined to the obedient Christ. And this determines one's standing with God and ultimately, therefore, one's eternal destiny. By the way, all human beings belonged to Adam by way of birth. All of us are born by birth under Adamic sentence of death and sin, and only can one leave that and become united with Christ by faith, and that is to receive, as it were, the gift of God's grace, the gift of God, the doria of God, the charisma of God, and so forth. The 17th century Puritan Thomas Goodwin said it this way: in God's sight, there are only two men, Adam and Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging from their girdle strings, end quote. To understand the gift, we need to really think for a minute about the origin and spread of sin. And I want you to know something. I think it's important because so that we think rightly about this subject matter. Notice carefully verse 12. Look at it. Therefore, notice what it says: just as through one man, sin entered the world. Now, who would that one man be? Everybody? Adam. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The one word that I want you to take special note of is the word entered. Entered. Notice again, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. That was not the case in the original creation. Sin was not built in to the fabric of the original creation. Dr. Michael Williams, who is the professor of systematic theology at Covenant Seminary, in a fine book written titled As Far as the Curse is Found, says this, quote, God created a perfect world. He appointed every structure, every force, and every creature a place, a task, within a perfectly balanced order in his created universe. He created Adam and Eve to bear his image within creation. He established a pattern of life in which human obedience and loving relationship would issue in blessing, in a blessed human experience and the glorification of God. But as we so painfully are aware, the history of humankind has not been characterized by the faithful worship of God, nor the loving service of man to his fellow man, nor to the obedient protection and development of the creation. In fact, Adam and Eve rebelled against God's loving, fatherly love and rule. So, sin entered the world. By the way, the Bible does not describe sin entering the world because of or the result of some sort of cosmic eternal battle in the heavenlies, which is so often betrayed. Even Lord of the Rings, J.R. Tolkien, you know, where you have this battle and the earth is somehow affected at some level because of the heavenly struggle between good and evil. That's not how the scriptures portray it at all. Sin is not, listen to it, is not an eternal principle. Sin is not an eternal principle. In fact, in view of eternity past and eternity future, sin really has a very short shelf life. If you think of time in memoriam before Christ and time in memoriam after the return of Christ, sin has a very tiny short life. It entered with Adam, and it will exit with the return of Christ. If you looked at eternity as a line, sin would be a blip. A blip. A blip that God in his sovereignty allowed to exist for his own glory. His own glory. Again, a speck in eternity. The existence of sin is probably the one philosophical and theological question that, frankly, I don't believe can be answered. The one word that I would kind of point you to is the word theodicy that we use in theology. And what theodicy really means is wherever sin came from, one thing we know for sure, and that is any right answer to the origin of sin must, in its answer, always vindicate God and his holiness. And theodicy is a word that refers to the vindication of God's holiness when addressing the issue of the origin of sin. God is not the author of evil. God had nothing to do with the origin of sin. And without getting complicated, there have probably been three or four major philosophical explanations as to where sin came or how sin entered the world. Augustine, it doesn't matter. Irenaeus had one, Irenaeus' view of theodicy and so forth. All complicated, all existential, all philosophical. Bottom line is we don't know how sin came into our world, or how sin even came to Satan. I mean, we could say, well, sin reached Adam through Satan, but how did sin reach Satan? We don't know if the universe was perfect, and it was. Where did sin come from? Where did sin enter, and how did sin enter this perfect creation, both earthly and heavenly? We don't know. But what we do know is that the Scripture tells us, portrays to us sin always as an intruder, as a trespasser, as a foreigner, as a distortion. And again, verse 12, through one man, sin entered the world. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. How did sin enter the world through Adam? One day in the middle of paradise, Adam sinned. He had never seen sin. There was no history of sin. There were no examples of sin. He didn't have a bent towards sin like we are born with. And yet, Adam sinned. In fact, I would argue that just the opposite existed. If anything, Adam had a proclivity, a leaning, a bent towards righteousness, because that is all he had ever seen. He had no reason to doubt God. He had no reason to think that God was holding something back for him. He had no reason to distrust God. Here comes Satan, who is a complete foreigner, who sells him a lie, basically calling him to disbelieve what he knew to be true. And so, yet, Adam sinned. And how did he sin? He sinned by, what, transgressing the law of God. God said, don't eat. What did Adam and Eve do? They ate. Again, I remind you of this all the time. What is sin? The Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger Catechism, says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That is, in layman's term, sin is doing what God's law forbids or not doing what God's law demands. That's what sin is. Not doing what the law requires or doing what the law forbids. And so Adam, by transgressing the law of God, brought sin into the world. Thou shalt not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Adam ate, that very moment, the world sadly gained the knowledge of evil, i.e. sin entered the world. And not only did sin enter the world, don't miss this, look at verse 12. Not only did Adam bring sin into the world, but as a result, he brought death into the world. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. So let me make sure we've got this. Adam brought sin into the world. By the way, Romans 5:12 is an absolute, unambiguous affirmation of a real, historic Adam, which you may not be aware of is in liberal circles being challenged. There is one man, and there is a man through which sin came into the world, and he is a real historic individual, a man named Adam. And for Paul, the authenticity actions of this real man named Adam are held in equal tension with the authenticity and actions of a real man named Jesus. Adam is as real a historical person as was the Lord Jesus in the incarnation and coming, for Paul. Everybody understand that? To denigrate the historic Adam would be, in Pauline theology, to denigrate the historic Jesus. So, and even in Luke's genealogy of Jesus, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, who was the son of God. I mean, Jesus is a child of Adam through Mary, his mother. And so Adam's sin brought death into the world, and death is not only the consequence of sin, but it is also, Paul is saying, the evidence of sin's existence. And I've said this in evangelizing people many times, you know, trying to make the try to share the bad news before the good news, right? If you want to know your sinner, ask yourself the question, am I going to die? If the answer is yes, you're going to die because you're what? A sinner. Sin is the consequence of death. But I want you to notice verse 12 where it says, because all sinned. All sinned. What does it mean, because all sinned? Because of Adam, all sinned. You might say, well, I wasn't there when Adam sinned. How is it that I sinned with Adam? I didn't eat the forbidden fruit. How can Adam's sin be mine? How can I be bound to the consequences of the historic Adam's sin? And again, two more words. In one sense, theologically, in reform circles, we say there's two ideas or two caveats to the answer to that question. One is that Adam is our father. Two words, if you can't see back, is father and representative. Adam is, first of all, our father. It was Augustine who was famously quoted as saying, all humanity was seminally present in the loins of Adam. Remember? Spent a lot of time on that. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That is to say that the actual sons and daughters of Adam were inherited his consequences in the post-fall reality of being Adam's seminal children. We've looked at this before. Can I just encourage you, look with me if you would, at Genesis 1 for a minute, 27, 28. Familiar verses, Genesis 1, 27, 28. God created man, here it is, in his own image, the imago Dei. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So it is both men and women who are created in the image of God. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Before sin entered the world, what was God's intention? That Adam and Eve would be fruitful, and they would fill the earth with what? With the image of God. Two image bearers giving birth to more image bearers who would give birth to more image bearers, and the earth would be filled with the image of God. But of course, between chapter 1 and chapter 5, sin occurs. And if you look at chapter 5 for a minute, Genesis chapter 5, notice with me verses 1 through 3, we find the tragic result of all this. Genesis 5, 1 to 3, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and named them man in that day when they were created. When they were created, made in the image of God, blessed them, they were multiplied. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of son. Notice the next little phrase, not in the image of God, but in his what? His own likeness. According to his image, and he named him Seth. And here's the fall. No longer are we entering this world born into the image and likeness of God. Now, there is some debate as to whether fallen man does maintain some semblance of the image of God. That's a difficult question, you know. I think there is certainly some sense in which all human beings are, even fallen human beings, unbelievers, have some simile of being made in the image and likeness of God. And particularly does that become important because of all our Christian moral issues, right? Why do we think abortion is wrong? Because those babies are the image of God. Why do we think murder is wrong? The image of God. But theologically, it's a difficult question, and one that I don't know that I've mastered. But nonetheless, everybody, I hope you see that between chapter 1 and chapter 5 of Genesis, a great change takes place. Man is no longer bearing the image of God. He's bearing his own image. And our depravity, our sin, and our mortality, death, is hereditary. It's hereditary. And of course, at Christmas time, why is that important? Because that's why Jesus had to be born of the Virgin Mary, conceived in her by something other than human, by the divine, by the Holy Spirit. And again, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, paragraph 3, they, Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed to the, and the same death in sin, and the corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, you and I, descending from them by ordinary generation. They had kids, sin and death went. Their kids had kids, sin and death went, all the way to this very day. Everybody got that? So that's Adam was our father. Augustinian, we were seminally present in the loins of Adam, represented by him. And the idea is that if we are no different than Adam, if we were there, if we were Adam, if you were Eve, you would have done the same thing. But beyond just father comes this whole idea of representative. Adam was not only her father, but Adam was also a representative of the human race. And when God tested Adam and Eve, he was testing the whole human race. Adam stood as the head and representative of the entire human race. He was placed in the garden to act not only for himself, but for all his future descendants, including you and me. And this is what, and the little word written below it is federal head. This is what's in theology referred to as the federal headship of Adam. That is to say, there are only two human beings in the history of humanity who have, in a federal way, represented all of humanity, and that is, of course, Adam and Christ. And that is why it is that you can say every human being is either in Adam or in Christ. And so the idea of federalism is that when Adam sinned, his sin was for all of us, his fall was for all of us. And when God punished Adam by taking away his original righteousness, we were all likewise punished the same. The curse and its effects fell not only on the original Adam, but all that would be born subsequent to Adam. So not only was Adam destined to make his living by the sweat of the brow, but so were all of us. Not only was Eve destined to give birth in pain, but so is every mother ever to live. You see this in reality, us sharing in the federal headship of the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And again, this is the thing that distinguishes all men, is the relationship where they stand in respect to one of two individuals, Christ or Adam. It has been pointed out that a part of this federal headship has to do with there have also only been two people who, according to Calvin, had and held what the Munus triplex. Now, that is to say, only two people in the history of the world were what? Does anybody know what that means? Prophet, priest, and king. Adam, original Adam, prophet, priest, and king. Dominion. The word of God, everything. He had it all. Once Adam fell, no individual could maintain those three things until Christ came. In fact, isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament, when kings tried to usurp the position of a priest, judgment came. When priests tried to usurp the position of a prophet, judgment came. But you could not combine those offices. Now think about this for just a minute. Here is Paul writing the book of Romans. There's a Jewish audience in Rome. And Paul is telling them, listen, this has nothing to do with being Jewish. This has nothing to do. This has to do with our origins. The seminal key to the gospel has nothing to do with Israel. It has to do with Adam. It has to do with the entrance of sin. What Adam did and the consequences of what Adam did, listen, existed before everyone, before Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and before everything, before circumcision, before the law, before the temple, before the priesthood, before the sacrificial system, before Sinai, all of it. In fact, think for a minute, if sin had not entered, there would be no need for circumcision. There would be no need for Passover. There would be no need for the law. There would be no need for the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, the monarchy. Everything that really comes to define ancient Israel, as like I began this message, like my family, really wouldn't exist if sin had not entered. Growing up in a Baptist circle, and I don't mean this condescendingly, I'm just telling the truth, and premillennial and all of that kind of stuff, it used to be said that the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, is a parenthesis in the middle of God's line, and God's line is Israel. So it's basically the Old Testament deals with Israel, then the church comes, and in the millennium and all that, God's attention turns back to Israel. Has anybody ever heard that? Question, does God's history of redemption really begin with Israel? No, where does it begin? It begins with Adam. The church is not the parenthesis. Israel is the parenthesis. The Bible begins with the story of God and humanity, Adam. Adam's failure brings about the necessity of Israel. Why? Because Israel will give birth to who? The Messiah. Once the Messiah comes and dies, resurrects, and ascends, where does the gospel go? Into all the what? World. And so it is just a completely different way of understanding the history of redemption. I'm going to conclude because I don't want to just beat you up. It is Christmas time. But again, the gracious gift. But I would have you follow these verses because I'm going to ask the question, what is the gift? What is the gift? In light of everything I've just said, what is the gift? Look, verse 15. But the gracious gift, excuse me, let me turn back to the original. I've got the Greek markers here. Verse 15, but the gracious gift, the keros, chrisma, is not like the offense. For if by the offense, the one, many died, much more did the grace of God and the doria, by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many. Verse 16, the gift, the doria, is not like that which came through one who sinned, but on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one offense, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the charisma, the gracious gift, arose from many offenses, resulting in justification. For it is by the offense of the one that death reigned through the one, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, listen to this, and of the gift of what? Righteousness. What's the gift? Righteousness. What is the gift? It is righteousness. What kind of righteousness? An alien righteousness. What Paul is referring to is the restoration of righteousness to man subsequent to the Adamic fall. In this life, there is a measure of real righteousness. There is a measure of real righteousness that we attain by sanctification, a modicum. But you know what? We are certainly now clothed in the righteousness of Christ and promise that one day we will be made righteous. What is the free gift, the gracious gift that God has given us? It is giving us what we once lost in Adam, the restoration of original righteousness lost to original sin. And I think that is just amazing. Again, I asked earlier, what makes a great gift a great gift? Getting something you don't already have. Getting something you really need. Getting something maybe that you really loved but lost. You know, all those kinds of things. This is the gift. And when we stand before God, I promise you, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, there will be nothing more glorious and wonderful. To know that when God looks at me and God looks at you, here's the gift, he'll see Christ. Amen? Any questions or thoughts tonight?